If you would open your copy of the scripture to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 15 to 20. We are continuing on in our portion of the Gospel of Luke dealing with John the Baptist and looking at his ministry and the boldness with which he served, but also the humility today becomes very clear. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Luke writes, "Now as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." John's ministry was bold, unquestionably bold. We have begun to see that over the last couple weeks as we have looked at him and the way that he preached. But this morning we need to understand there was a key to that boldness. There was a reason for that boldness. And the reason for that boldness, because he was, for two things really, not just one reason, but two, he was not talking about himself. John was not bold about himself. He was not in it for self. He was not worried about self. And he was not advocating self. Which leads us to the second reason that he was bold. There is no subject more worthy of boldness than Jesus Christ, than the proclamation of Messiah. So for those two reasons, John could be bold. He was in it for Christ. It was about Christ. His message was totally centered on Christ. He loved Christ. He pointed everyone else to Christ and not himself. And when you are devoted to a life of someone else, that selfless genuineness cannot be denied by others. It cannot. And that's John the Baptist. And this is what God called him to do and what he has called you to do and what he has called me to do, and that is to be in humility bold for the person of Jesus Christ. A selfless life, a selfless proclamation, a selfless capturing of all of our attention, devotion, and affection for the person of Jesus Christ. And that may mean selflessness at the cost of our own lives. Certainly meant that for John. We're going to see that this morning. But that was also the case for nearly every apostle, Paul, Peter, and many other believers throughout history. So today, as we look at the life of John, we're going to see his supreme dedication and his selflessness in four ways, or four movements, if you will. And the first one is this. I want you to see the surpassing greatness of Christ. That's your first point this morning. I want you to see the surpassing greatness of Christ. Verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. Again, Luke writes, "And as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is coming is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" Now you have to understand, at this point in Israel, and at this point in the ministry of John the Baptist, his popularity is exploding. It is off the charts. People are coming to him for baptism from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, and there is a strong message in the proclamation of John the Baptist of repentance. And we saw last week that he will not accept in any way, shape, or form a false repentance, a fake repentance. He will not baptize, borrowing his own terminology, he will not baptize sons of Satan. And in spite of his apparent coarseness, especially in the age in which we live, the people then believed that John was a prophet. They saw him very much that way. He wore the clothes of a prophet. He acted like a prophet. He spoke the message of a prophet, which is to say that he spoke the message of God. You knew that when he opened his mouth, God's words came out. Now, many are in expectation in Israel of the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah. They longed for the Messiah. They craved a national and a personal salvation. And so in many ways, this time for Israel was, in some sense, the best of times and the worst of times. It was the worst of times in that they were under the control of Rome. They were under the Roman's boot. It was also the worst of times because Israel's leadership was committed to a works-based salvation or a works-based righteousness. But it was also the best of time because they were in expectation of Messiah's arrival. And that in many ways is the best of time. And John offered them in his ministry a glimmer of hope. Hope. And his popularity, as we said a moment ago, was stunning and it was only rising. He was the thing in Israel. He was the phenom, if you will, of the day. And so Israel is buzzing with talk about John. And if there was a Time magazine or a Life magazine or a Fox News or an ABC or an NBC or a CBS of the day, John would have been on it. He would have been on everything, everywhere. He was the story. Everybody was talking about him. And on Twitter, you would have had things like hashtags like this trending. Hashtag locust eating Baptist. Or hashtag camel hair prophet, right? He was everywhere. This was the story of the day. And so everyone is looking at John. They haven't seen anything like him for for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. And there is expectation over John. In fact, verse 15 says they were questioning in their hearts. That's the Greek word dialogizomai. It's from which we get the English word dialogue. They're dialoguing in their heart. They're talking with themselves. Is this him? Is this Messiah? They're questioning. They're wondering. And they weren't just wondering in their heart. They actually ask him because in verse 16, he responds to their questioning. And it says, he answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. Now remember here in verse 16 of Luke chapter 3, as John is responding to them, John is at the height of his popularity. He is the greatest preacher in all of Israel, therefore the greatest preacher in all the world. People are flocking to him in droves, and they are literally asking him, will you be my Savior? Will you be my Messiah? Are you the one? And John basically informs them that they need to get that thought out of their head. And in fact, in this reply, he tells them, I don't hold a candle to Messiah. He pretty much tells them that. In John chapter 1, verse 20, it says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That's John 1:20. Here he tells them, I baptize with water. I baptize with water. That's a baptism for the outward confession of their inward repentance. It identified them with Messiah. It identified them with the kingdom. But John wasn't even identifying these people who were being baptized with himself. He's identifying them with Messiah, with the kingdom. And so John is telling them Christ is absolutely, unquestionably mightier. He is greater than I could ever be. That's his response. And John even goes so far, and this is an amazing statement. You'll see it in just a second. He goes so far as to say, I am not fit to untie his sandal. Now, that had some meaning. There's a little bit of a cultural note that I have to give you here. In that day, then, when a student would follow a teacher, the student was pretty much expected to do everything the teacher told him to do. They didn't have to pay tuition to go to college like they do today, but if you had a specific teacher, like John, for instance, is following Jesus, and John had his own disciples, and Jesus had his disciples, and there were rabbis of the day that had their disciples. If you were a disciple of a rabbi, you were expected to do anything that they asked you, even the most menial of tasks. Anything. But there was one task that was so menial that they didn't even allow students to do. One task that was off limits and was considered so below the average human being. You want to guess what that was? Untying somebody else's sandals. That was considered the lowest of the low. The only time you had the right to ask someone to do that is if they were your house slave, and not just the house slave, but the lowest house slave on the totem pole. They had to be the lowest of the low. And so they come to John and they ask him the question, will you be my Messiah? Will you be my Savior? And John's response is, wait a minute. I am not the Messiah. In fact, I am so not the Messiah that I am, and he is so much greater than me, that I am not even fit to be his student. In fact, I'll go farther. I'm not fit to be the lowest of his house slaves. I'm not fit. Now, beloved, John is your example. He is my example. And in this, he is the essence of humility, and humility is the essence of what it is to be a Christian. We need to understand that. John is, at this point, as I said a moment ago, the greatest preacher in Israel, the greatest preacher in the entire world. In fact, later Jesus will say of him that there has never arisen a man greater than John the Baptist before Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And John does not care about his popularity. I mean, how easy would it have been for him to say, yeah, I'm the guy. I am the Messiah. How easy would it have been for him to steal Christ's glory? And there were others who had done that, and others who were doing it, and others who would do it again in the future. And instead, John, remarkably, refuses to promote himself. He refuses to accept the opinions of others. He refuses even to listen to the reports of his own greatness. Rare it is, a man that refuses to accept reports of his own greatness. John will not hear of it. He is only concerned about the greatness of Christ. He is concerned about exalting Christ. He is concerned about serving Christ. And he said, I am not worthy of Christ. I'm not worthy. Messiah is his concern. Messiah is his heartbeat. Messiah is his reason to live. It's the reason. And beloved, you'll find this attitude, this same attitude among Christ's greatest servants. George Whitefield said this, quote, may the name of Whitefield be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of men if Jesus may thereby be glorified. Beloved, any Christian, any minister, any pastor who is not content to be forgotten so that Christ may be magnified is no servant of Christ. He's not. No matter how popular or how gifted they are, he is a stench in the nostrils of the Savior. May we all serve Christ, die, and be forgotten, so only he is exalted and we are not. May our lives always and only point to him. May we all be despised, hated, and even spit upon if Christ can be exalted through us. That needs to be our attitude. Dare we call ourselves servants of Christ? Don't even say it unless you're willing to exalt him. only. Don't even say it unless your desire is to exalt Him. Don't even say it if your desire is to be seen by men. Don't even say it if your desire is to promote self. You seek the praise of men? Repent. Give Christ the glory. Do you desire to make your name great? And humble yourself. Because if you don't, God surely will. The Father will never permit Christ to be abased so that we can be glorified. He will not. So why would any of us allow this? J.C. Ryle, the Puritan of old, has said this, quote, "A faithful preacher, or even the faithful Christian, will never allow anything to be credited to him or his office which belongs to his divine master. Christ dying and rising again, his love and power to save sinners, this is the object of his ministry. He is content that his own name be forgotten so long as Christ crucified is exalted." That must be the description of you. That must be the description of me. Do you seek glory for Christ? Then give him honor in all things. You seek glory for Christ, then humble yourself in His presence. Tremble at His word. Look to John. Look to the example of John the Baptist and see what our attitude must be as servants of Christ. And then look to Christ and know that none of us is fit to even be the lowest slave in His house. None of us. Hold your heart in humility and hate your pride. And then praise God that somehow, in His grace, He stoops to allow us to be His servants. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28, Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many." John was great because he was truly small in his own sight. John saw Christ's surpassing greatness. Second this morning from the testimony of John the Baptist, I want you to see that he calls us to expect the stunning baptism of Christ. To expect the stunning baptism of Christ. Look at the second half of verse 16. Actually, last sentence of verse 16. John says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That's the next way that John spoke of Jesus' greatness. John said, "I baptize you with water." That's the outward sign of repentance. That is the hallmark of his ministry. That is what he was known for. And John says, even here, Christ is far greater than I could ever be. Far greater. Messiah's baptism is supernatural. It is with the Holy Spirit and it is with fire. Now, what does that mean? Well, no man can send the Holy Spirit. No man can baptize with the Holy Spirit. No man can place you into the Holy Spirit or place the Holy Spirit into you. Messiah does that. He does that. It happens at the instant of our salvation. When we place our faith and trust in Christ, Christ places into us His Spirit and places us into His Spirit and His Spirit into us. It's like a dual baptism. And so John's baptism was a symbol of a greater work that the Holy Spirit had already done. He said, "Look, I'm just identifying the outside with what's already happened on the inside." And what happens? Think about this for a minute. What happens when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit? It's at that instant that the Holy Spirit makes you alive spiritually. Up to that point, you are dead, spiritually speaking. There is no spiritual life in anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And look, unsaved people can say that they're spiritual all they want to say, but they are not. They are spiritually dead, Scripture says. It's Ephesians 2, 1-3. Check it out. So he makes them alive spiritually. Second of all, the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit adopts us, which means he claims you as a child of God. Third, the Spirit sanctifies you, which means he makes you holy. He takes the righteousness of Christ and applies it to you and to me. And third, the Spirit seals us. He preserves our faith, which means that from the moment we place our faith and trust in Christ to the moment we die and are in Christ's presence, our faith does not fail. And it does not fail because the Holy Spirit is resident in us. He is the guarantee of your salvation. That's Messiah's baptism in the Spirit. And if you belong to Christ and the Spirit is in you and you are in the Spirit and he has made us alive, Ephesians 1:13 tells us that the Holy Spirit has sealed us. He is that guarantee. Now, I've heard over the years that I've been in ministry, people occasionally say things like this. Well, if I have a guarantee that I can't lose my salvation, then what stops me from doing anything that I want to do? I'll just go sin all that I want. And my response to that question is, you don't understand the Spirit of God, and you also don't understand what it is to be a Christian. You just don't understand. See, the Holy Spirit lives inside of each person who has placed their faith and trust in Christ. That's what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not some charismatic event. It happens once. It happens one time in the life of a believer, and it happened at the instant that you came to faith and trust in Christ. And when that happened, he put in you a desire for holiness in your heart. And he put in you a love for God and a love for obedience to his word. And so his every influence over you and over every one of his children is for righteousness. That's what it is. And he causes you to love God. He causes you to love his word. He causes you to be obedient. He causes you to hate sin. And if you say, well, I love my sin, and salvation is just an excuse for me to sin, then I would say in response to that, I question your salvation. I do. Why? Because the Spirit's work is absent in your life. And if the Spirit's work is absent in your life, the Spirit is absent in your life. Because he is not lazy to work in us that which God sent him to do. His work is absent, he is absent. If he is absent, then we are not saved. It's that simple. In fact, in the Old Testament, it told us that Messiah would put the Spirit in those who believed. And what happens when the Spirit works in us? Well, Ezekiel 36, verse 27 says, Ezekiel 36:27 says, "And I will put my Spirit within you." There's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every person who's a believer. "And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That's the impact that the Spirit has in the heart of every person who believes. And if that's not in your life, then you better be ready for the second baptism that's discussed here. Again, verse 16, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, this is the second baptism that John talks about that Messiah does, and John could never do this. Impossible. There are only really two types of spiritual baptism. And John informs them, Christ will baptize you. Did you catch that? Did you catch that in verse 16? He's coming, that's the first part of the verse. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal, and he will baptize you. He will, that's a promise. Messiah, John says, baptizes everybody. Everybody. In one of two ways. Either with the Holy Spirit or with fire. Beloved, that is judgment. And there is no escape. And His judgment is eternal. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble." The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Beloved, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming, and He calls us to repentance. He calls us to turn to Him, to embrace Him, to love Him, to trust in Him alone for our salvation. And if you do that, you will not face judgment. Why? Because He has saved all who trust in Him. How? By coming to this earth, living a perfect, sinless life, and then voluntarily going to the cross so the Father could pour His wrath upon Christ for our sins. The wrath that we deserved. See, get your mind around this. Understand this. The Father baptized the Son with fire so the Son could baptize you with the Spirit. Understand that. So why would you neglect? Why would you turn away? Why would you still try to save yourself? Why? Why choose the baptism of fire rather than to be held in the arms of Christ? Why would you choose that? And the only answer can be, because you will not bend a stubborn knee and you will not bow a stubborn neck to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will baptize you either with the Spirit or with fire. Third, this morning, the testimony of John the Baptist calls us to reverence the shocking judgment of Christ. He turns up the heat, verse 17, with this example. This is really the illustration of the truth he just gave us in verse 16. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, look, if you haven't grown up on a farm, this metaphor is kind of lost on you. I understand that. I get that. It was very common to the people who heard that, so just stick with me for a minute. You'll catch it. First thing I want you to notice is he says his fork, his winnowing fork, is in his hand. I'll tell you what that is in just a minute. But what that means is the time is now. When a worker picks up a tool to go to work, he doesn't pick up the tool and then stand around to do nothing. Well, some probably do. But the point is, he's picking up the tool because he's going to work. The time is now. The time is now. Not next week. Now. Now, the process he's describing here is called threshing. Threshing, and having grown up on a farm, I'm familiar with this, although we usually use a combine. I have seen this done before. In their day, grain would be in the field growing on the stalk. They would go out and they would cut it off, and then they would take it in and they would throw it down hard on what they called a threshing floor. It was a hard, flat floor. Usually it was on the top of a hill where they could catch the breeze in the evenings. And the grain was thrown down to break off the husks from the grain. So you have the grain, which is valuable, then you have a husk that grew around it, which was not valuable. And you had to separate the two in order to be able to use the grain to either grind it into flour or to cook it or to do whatever with it that you were going to do. So it had to be separated from the chaff. But at that point, you've just got this huge pile of grain on the floor that has grain and chaff mixed together. And so they used to have what was called a winnowing fork that he mentions here. It's like a shovel, and it's got forks on the end of it. And they would use that to be able to scoop into the grain easily. The forks kind of allowed the shovel to push in, then they would take the shovel and they would throw it up in the air. And the grain went up and the chaff went up together, and the breeze would blow the chaff away. And the grain fell back to the floor. The grain was valuable, the chaff was not. And the grain would be taken then and gathered into the barn, and the chaff the next day that the breeze had carried off would be gathered into a heap, if there was enough of it, and there usually was. They gathered it together and they lit it on fire. They burnt it. So you see the illustration. Beloved, Christ knows. He's like the farmer who's taking the shovel and throwing the grain up into the air. And the grain that is valuable, the good grain, those who have believed in him, land on the floor. He gathers that up and puts it in his barn. The chaff represents the people that haven't believed in him. They are gathered up and they're burned. He knows. He discerns the wheat from the chaff. You will not fool him. And so, see, you must embrace Christ or you must reject him. You must be baptized by the Spirit or be baptized by fire, but you cannot stay neutral with Jesus Christ, because he will come and he will thresh his threshing floor until it is thoroughly cleaned. Nobody accidentally gets into the barn, and nobody who's supposed to be in heaven gets burned. Now, right now, perhaps some of you are saying, and I've heard people say this before when I've even described this exact illustration to them, they say, well, my God would never do that. And my response to that is quite right. Your God would never do that. That's because your God is not the God of Scripture. Very important designation. And before you think that he is unloving or unkind, remember that he graciously offers you salvation through the person of Christ. And he does that in love, that you might escape judgment. That you might embrace Christ. But understand, he does that on his terms, not ours. And he's not interested in regret over sin, to simply escape judgment. As we said last week, to get out of hell free card. He desires genuine repentance. That's a brokenness over sin, and it's a sorrow that we have offended a holy God, and that we genuinely recognize that we are wrong, not just recognizing that we got caught. There's a difference. And it's a genuine recognition that I can't save myself, that I can never meet the standard of perfection, but that Jesus Christ has already met it for me, that I can embrace him alone as my Savior. That's true repentance. And he's gracious and he's merciful to those who repent and embrace Christ. Will you do that this morning? Salvation is offered. Why would you perish? The worker takes his fork. He thrusts it into the grain. He throws it into the air. He separates the wheat and the chaff. The saved enter his barn, which is the kingdom of heaven. The chaff are driven away. They're cast out. They're gathered up and they're burned, the text says. And that fire is never quenched. Unquenchable fire, John says. It refers to his judgment. Then fourth this morning, I want you to see that John calls you to mourn. Mourn the sin-loving rejection of Christ. Mourn the sin-loving rejection of Christ. Look at verse 17. Or rather, verse 18. Speaking about John the Baptist, it says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Verse 18 tells us with many words he encouraged the people. With many words and in many ways, John kept on preaching the gospel. He kept on telling them good news. That's the message that we've been talking about this morning. It's good news because there is no other way of salvation apart from Christ. And so his preaching is continuous. In other words, as long as God gave him opportunity, John was taking it. He was tireless. That's our example again. You must be tireless. I must be tireless. Because as long as God gives us opportunity, as long as there is anyone who is willing to listen, we need to be calling them to salvation. We need to be calling them to the gospel. You say, well, how long do I do that? If you're still on this earth and you're still breathing, that's what he desires. That's what he desires. Call them to repentance by your life of faithfulness. Call them to repentance by the way that you exemplify the person of Christ. Call them to repentance by your proclamation of the gospel. And he kept on doing that. Why? Two reasons. Number one, because Jesus is worthy of proclamation. And number two, because he loved sinners. Do you love sinners? Do you care about them enough to share the gospel? And so John is carrying on this ministry. He's preaching Christ. The Messiah is coming. And in the midst of his ministry, John encounters Herod. On the one hand, you have John, faithful, obedient. Until Jesus Christ himself arrived on the scene, Jesus said, the greatest man who's ever lived. And then on the other hand, you have the exact opposite of John. You have Herod. A terrible counterpart. You have side by side the godly John next to the ungodly Herod. John heralded Christ. Herod heralded self. He lived for self. He was the exact antithesis of John in virtually every way. In fact, on one of Herod's trips, he was having a short stay at his brother's house, and he engaged in an adulterous fling with his brother's wife. Both decided as a result of this little fling to divorce their own spouses and then to marry each other, and that's what they did. So Herod was a horrible leader. He was horrible organizationally. He was horrible morally. Herod was far from a paragon of virtue. John, of course, heard about this, as did all Israel. In fact, it was repulsive to everyone there. And the text tells us that he denounced Herod for this. And by denouncing Herod, he was also denouncing Herodias. And the text, the way that the original language is written there, it tells us that he kept on denouncing them. He kept on speaking about and denouncing wicked, immoral leaders. This has no parallel to our present day that I can possibly think of. Eventually, Herodias had enough. And she kept on nagging her husband, Herod, who eventually gave in and had John locked up in prison because of it. And while John was in prison there, sweltering in anguishing heat, Herod is engaging in his incestuous relationship with his brother's wife. And eventually, Herod was tricked by Herodias into a vow, forcing him to behead John. And that ended the ministry and the testimony of John the Baptist. And while his ministry ran concurrently with Jesus, John then obviously passes off the stage. His ministry, in the end, really winds up essentially getting absorbed by Jesus and allows him to have the full scope of ministry that he as Messiah needed to have. But isn't that what John ultimately wanted? Christ to increase and him to decrease? And the point is here that Herod refused to hear John. He refused to reject his sin. Why? Because he loved it. Beloved, when you minister the gospel to this world, and you are a minister of the gospel, if you're a Christian, if you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to believe, the instant you believed the gospel, you became a minister of the gospel. When you seek to minister the gospel to this world, don't expect them to stand up and cheer when you preach it. Don't expect delight when you denounce sin. Don't expect rejoicing when you call others to repent. In fact, pretty much expect the same response that John got when he denounced Herod and Herodias. So that's what you can expect, opposition. Expect to be told you're short-sighted. Expect to be told you're judgmental. Expect to be told you're narrow-minded and exclusivistic. Expect to be told that they have their own truth, they have their own way to God, and they'll get there too. In short, expect rejection. But know this, there are some who will believe. There are some, as we share the message of the gospel, who will embrace it. There are some who will love Christ, and it is for them that we endure. It is for them that we go through the types of things that John the Baptist went through, and perhaps maybe facing that again in the future. It is for them that we face the world. It is for them that we remain here. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy." Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of those who will come to faith in Christ. And so we serve Him, and we proclaim His gospel until either He returns or takes us out of this world to be with Him. And we do it until all who will believe have believed. That's the call He's placed on our lives. And He calls us to be bold witnesses of Christ like John the Baptist was. He calls people to faith through us. And so the question this morning is, will you do it? Will you be bold witnesses for Christ? Will you be bold witnesses for Him in the midst of the rejection of the world? Perhaps even at the cost of our own lives, if it should come to that. Will you do it for Christ? Will you do it for Scripture? Will you do it for the sake of those who have yet to believe? For love for God and for the sake of Christ, share the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Preach the gospel. And do it boldly. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we see this bold example of John once again. He was not afraid. And there was a genuineness to his proclamation, and everyone knew that there was a genuineness there because John was not proclaiming himself, not advancing himself. So, Father, this morning we thank you for his boldness and his tremendous humility. Help us to proclaim the gospel in the same way. until all who will believe have believed. It's in your name and for your sake we ask it. Amen.